I tell you what, I sure am envious of these fellows that can preach and lead singing. They won't let me lead singing at home. I led one time, and one of the deacons just laid over in the pew laughing. I said, well, those of us that went to Lipscomb, we learned if you can't sing, preach. And so I'm envious of these fellows that can do both, and we are delighted that you're here. I'll get in trouble if I go too far, but there's some special folks here. The Elliott family is here, and we go back well over 20 years in our relationship. They are at River Chase back then. I've known Ken Butterworth for over 30 years and our work in Birmingham. And Roger Jackson is here, and we go back over 40 years. He knows way yonder too much. And it's a delight to have the Jacksons. In fact, I was sitting next with him at supper. And I was eating, and I turned to him, and I said, you know what? The more I eat, the longer I preach. And Ed, he took my plate. Everybody believes that, stand on your head. We are delighted that you're here. Now, what I want to talk with you tonight is a matter of grave, grave concern to me. Because I think all of you would agree that we live in a world that is constantly growing and changing. We're well past, the 6 billion mark, pushing 7 very, very closely. And I've told folks for years that I went to law school because they promised me there'd be no math. But some mathematician in our brotherhood figured this up. And that is, if you took all the unsaved people in the world and lined them up on the equator, single file, that this line of unsaved people would circle the globe some 43 times. Now think about that. All the unsaved people in the world. I tell you what, let's do this. Imagine that line of people starts at your front door. All the unsaved people in the world, and they line up at your front door, it would circle the world 43 times. And if you started at the beginning of the line in your car and started driving and you drove 55 miles an hour day and night, it would take you 3.5 years to get to the end of that line of unsaved people. And someone has figured that by the time you got to the end of the line, it would have been 46,000 miles longer than when you started. Now hear me tonight, please, I beg you. Every one of those souls is the responsibility of the Lord's church. There are a number of fine institutions in this nation, number of fine educational institutions and benevolent institutions and charitable institutions, but none of them are responsible for the saving of the souls except for the Church of My Lord. And I take issue with people who say the Church of My Lord is an organization. The church is not an organization. The church is an organism, a body. And every one of those unsaved people is our responsibility. It's only the body of Christ. It's only the Lord's church, the pillar and ground of the truth, that the Lord gave the command to go and to teach and to baptize. And really, I'm told by those that can read and understand it better than I can that the word go in what we call the Great Commission is not really a command. It's a participle. That what he's literally saying is going into all the world. As you're going, when you're going, where you're going, while you're going, take the gospel with you and teach people and baptize them and teach them some more. And so what a task, what a chore before us. Nearly 7 billion people. How are we ever going to do it? I'm reminded of a quote that I read one time years ago by Will Rogers. In referring to New York City, he said, and I quote, "You could never build New York City. They've been building on it for 100 years and they're not through yet," end quote. Sounds kind of like I-65, doesn't it? Well, we've been working on the Great Commission for over 2,000 years.
And I'm not a negative person by nature, but I got a negative proposition for you tonight. And that is that we're further from the completion of that task than they were in the first century. And so it's mind-boggling, but it's not impossible. Because the Lord did not give us, He did not assign impossible tasks. Now I can already tell as I'm talking, there's some of you that are doing what my granddaddy used to call crawfishing. Just kind of sidestepping around this issue. And well, now wait a minute, preacher. You know, that's all well and good. What you say is right. But do you realize how much money it would cost to reach the whole world? Do you realize how much money it would cost for radio and TV and videos and the internet and tracts and literature and all? Do you realize how much that would cost? No, I don't. But I know this. I do know that if every member of the Lord's church worldwide would give 35 cents a day, we could build one $250,000 church building every week, 52 weeks out of the year. We could spend better than $2 million for salaries to staff those congregations and still have millions left. So it's not the money. Well, somebody said, okay, do you realize how many people it would take for every creature and every nation to hear the God? Do you know how many people it would take? Yeah, I do. I can tell you how many people it would take. Once again, if today, in April of 2018, in this world, one person heard the gospel and obeyed it, and that one person told another person about Jesus, that'd be two. And if tomorrow those two told two more, that'd be four. And then if those four told four more, that would be eight. Do you know how long it would take to tell 6 billion people about Jesus? Less than 3 months. We could do it in less than 3 months and be able to tell everybody in the world what to do to be saved. Now, I remember growing up, even when I was in school, those that counted us and came up with a number, they used to throw out as a ballpark figure of members of the Lord's church. They came up with about 1.5 million New Testament Christians. Well, let's just take that number for example. If every one of those 1.5 million people told somebody about Jesus today and converted them, that'd be 3 million. And if tomorrow those three told three more, that'd be 6 million. And in less than 2 weeks, we could tell the whole world about the saving power of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, okay, preacher, that's fine. What's the point? The point is we don't lack the money. Are you listening? We don't lack the money and we don't lack the manpower. We've got the people, but we don't seem to have the right kind of people. And this is not the first time that's happened. You go back in the Old Testament and you read about a fellow named Gideon. And these precious children know that story because they learned it in Sunday school. But old Gideon's knees were knocking with 32,000 against a whole valley of Midianites. And you remember what he said, what can I do against so many? And the Lord said, well, the first thing you do is send the ones that are afraid, you send them home. 22,000 left out of fear. By the way, do you know the most often repeated command in the New Testament? It's not the command to repent. It's not the command to confess. It's not the command to be baptized. Do you know the command most often repeated in the New Testament? Two words. Fear not. Say it with me. Fear not. Well, that goes all the way back to Gideon. He told one, y'all go on home. And 22,000 left. And that left 10,000. He takes them back down, you remember the story, down to the brook and gives them the water test. And the majority of them just kind of laid over there and lapped it up like a dog. 300 scooped up the water and kept watch. And again, though, you know the story. With 300, Gideon routed the Midianites. So as it doesn't take the people numerically when you got the right kind of people. I'm all for counting attendance and I'm all for numbers. But numbers mean nothing more than the fact that every number, every member represents a soul. And the determining factor, dear folk, is not how many members do you have, but how many members do you have that are dedicated and committed to the Lord's cause. I learned about a little joint up the street here. In fact, as a prosecuting attorney, I've sent some fellers up there to that prison. And I learned a number of years ago that it took 20 prisoners in the Limestone County Correctional Facility. It took 20 prisoners to take care of one orphan. By comparison, it takes 100 Christians. How you like them apples? That 20 prisoners can do what it takes 100 Christians. And so I say again, it's not that we don't have the people. It's not that we don't have the money. We just don't have the right kind of people willing to pay the price. And so, the question I'm posing before you tonight, and the want to put on your heart and take with you when you leave this building, is this. If it could be done that quickly, why are we failing? Why are we not reaching the lost like we should? I went, Jimmy had hold a meeting one time at a congregation, not going to tell y'all where it was. And I got there on Saturday, and I was new to those folks. I didn't really know them. They didn't know me. I didn't know the local preacher. We're just visiting, and I'm asking him, how's the work going? He said, oh, it's great. Work's going great. I said, well, good. I said, how's attendance? He said, well, it's down. I said, okay. How's contribution? Well, it's down. I said, how many have you baptized this year? And this was in July or August. I said, how many have you baptized? He said, we ain't baptized nobody. I said, how many Bible studies you got going? He said, well, I don't have any. I said, let me let you in on a little secret. The work ain't going too well. Attendance is down. Contribution is down. You ain't baptized nobody. You don't have any studies going. The attendance isn't going that well. And I hear things like that, and I am a part of things like that, and I become aware of the fact that somewhere along the line in our teaching and our preaching, we didn't comprehend or take to heart the fact that before you baptize some person, you need to ask them, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You say, preacher, that's it? No. It's more than that. Before you baptize them, you challenge that person to make a public commitment to God. That's what confession's all about. I've had some criminals that I've dealt with as a law enforcement officer and in the judicial system, and I backed them into a corner with overwhelming evidence and videos and physical evidence and all this other circumstantial evidence. And okay, all right, you got me, I confess. And that's not the kind of confession that God wants. That's not the kind of confession that we're talking about. We're talking about a public statement in front of people that says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Philip did with that Ethiopian nobleman. And there wasn't anybody there but Philip and the Ethiopian and God. One but three there, but he still insisted on a public confession, even if it was just one person. And you see, unlike Paul, we haven't believed the necessity of confessing Jesus with our lips. I hate to say it, but I've been a part of some church services where somebody would come forward and want to be baptized. And we take them back, and the preacher got in the baptistry. And from the baptistry, he said, oh, wait a minute, I forgot to take your confession. I can't baptize you until I take your confession. Well, I'm glad he thought of it. But he reduced it to legalism, ritualistic formalism, instead of a heartfelt confession. What does Paul say about it in Romans 10? In verse 9 and 10. He tells us that confession needs to be made, but it needs to be made from the heart as much as it does the mouth. And I submit to you tonight that when that confession is made from the heart, there's no problem winning the loss. They're part of that Gideon's army, that minority that God can use to get the job done. And sadly, that means the rest of us are just baggage that has to be carried by others. You see, until there is a recommitment that Jesus is Lord, and that means that his business has to come first in our lives. Isn't that what happened when he was a little boy and he got separated from the caravan and they had to go back and get him, and he's at the temple asking and answering questions? And they can't understand what's going on. And Jesus said, don't you know, or know you not, that I must be about my Father's business? Folks, we're in the Jesus business. We're in the soul-saving business. And his business needs to come first. God doesn't want a place in your life. Are you listening? God doesn't want a place in your life. God doesn't want a place in your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your life. Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? Food, clothing, and shelter. See, we got it backwards. We want to put the food, clothing, and shelter first and expect God to throw in the kingdom. And it doesn't work that way. He said, you seek first the kingdom, and all these other things are added unto you. See, the word that comes to mind is our vocation. Christianity is what we do for a living. What you do to make money is just a sideline. And that's why Paul would say in Ephesians 4, make you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. I am referred to by some folks, Jim, as a bivocational preacher, which means I got a secular job, And then I also do some preaching. That's wrong. They can call it that if they want to. But my job, your job, is our vocation is that we are Christians first. That's what we do for a living. Because Jesus is Lord. And we're not ashamed of that. And we're going to take every advantage and opportunity that we have to tell somebody. You see, somehow it just hadn't sunk in to us that Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission for a purpose, and he actually believes, or expects us rather, to do it. He actually believes for us to carry that out. I read years ago about a work that was done, a literary work written by a fellow named William Hardy, He wrote a play called The Dynasts. And it's bigger in print than the New York City phone book. Think about it. It has hundreds of acts and hundreds of scenes. And you say, how could you ever produce and direct and perform something like that? Well, in the preface, there is this notation, and I quote, "Caution, this play is intended for mental performance only," end quote. And some of us have chapped our fingers looking through the Bible, trying to find an asterisk or some parenthetical statement to Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world." And we've hoped that, like that play that Mr. Hardy wrote, that it would say for mental performance only. It's not there. I read about another one in the imperial city of Hue, North Vietnam. Prior to the war, there was a theatrical company that was formed and selected, and a production was begun. They rehearsed for over 10 years. They never went on stage. They never produced it. They never performed. Rehearsed it for 10 years. And I tell you tonight, we have folks that have gone to Christian colleges and schools, and they have degrees in Bible and in ministry. They've been to workshops. They've been to lectureships. They've been to classes and programs on personal evangelism for years, and have never produced. Never once won a soul to Christ. And somehow we think that if I'm studying how to do personal evangelism, that in fact I am doing personal evangelism. No. When I was in law school, I was studying the law, but I wasn't actually practicing it. I was just studying it. I didn't get to practice till I took that bar exam. And somehow we thought, well, if I'm studying the Bible, or if I'm studying about personal evangelism, somehow I'm doing personal evangelism, and that's not the case. You see, nothing is going to take the place of helping somebody by teaching them the Word of God, challenging that person to obey the Lord in baptism, bringing them to this building, and baptizing them. I'm honored to this day when somebody calls. In fact, we had a couple that was visiting here yesterday, the Kimbrels, wonderful people, always got a Bible study going. I can't tell you how many times Ricky Kimbrell called me and said, "I'm studying with this fellow. I got this question come up. Oh, hey, and we'll deal with it." And there have been several times he'd call me and say, "Meet me at the church building." And you know what? I had to meet him in the church building, not so I could do the baptizing, but because I had a key. And that's why, as Paul says, my heart's desire for every family in the Lord's church is for every family in this church to have a key to this building. And I don't mean to decorate for weddings and showers and classrooms. That's all very, very important. Don't misunderstand. But how I delight for every family in the congregation to need a building to get in, to use the baptistry, and so that when we get together on Wednesday night and Sunday and we make announcements, you know what we have to announce? Who was baptized recently? Because when I read my Bible, I don't read much about baptizing during church services. Now, if you can find it, you show. Now, I could count Pentecost. But the majority of the baptizing was down out on that road, you know, with Philip and in a jail and all these other places. It was out there in what we call real life. And so think about how wonderful it would be if every family needed a key to this building. And then when we got together on Sundays and Wednesdays, we announced who had been baptized recently. Folks, Jesus said, go! And that works. You know why it works? It works because that's God's way. I run into people all over North Alabama that tell, oh, I saw your daddy on TV. And I appreciate that. But TV and videos and tracks and radio and the internet, that's all fine. That's great. I'm all for it. They have their place. But even in all of those, even with the finest television program or the internet website, or even in all of that, there's still going to have to be some personal contact with somebody else to bring that person to Christ. One of my beloved cousins was a nurse for a number of years, and she had the privilege of baptizing a lady in the hospital who was one of her patients that she started talking to. See, when Jesus said go into the world, he meant your world. You have places that I can't go, and that Jim can't go, and that's your world. And as you go and when you go, you take the gospel with you. We converted a boy at Hoover a number of years ago from right on down the road here in Florence. He was a roommate with a boy, another fellow from Florence that was living in Birmingham. And this fella came to visit his buddy, and he got up on Sunday morning and he said, where's the closest church of Christ? And Mitch said, well, there's one down the road. Now think about this. You're a guest in somebody else's home. And this boy said to Mitch, well, I'm going. I'd like for you to go with me. And Mitch said, okay. And he would, and he did. And I set up a study with him, baptized him. He started dating a girl, baptized her. Did their wedding, and now then they're happily married, faithful members of the Lord's church, raising their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because a visitor in their home, or his home at the time, had the nerve to say, I'm going to church this morning. I'd love for you to go with me, even though he was a guest in somebody else's home. And that's what I'm talking about. That's the way we reach people. Now, that particular boy that I just told you about used to play the piano in the Methodist church. And he told me, and I don't understand this because like I told you, I tried singing one time and it just got laughable. But he told me that in his playing of the piano in the Methodist church, there were some songs in that book that were very difficult to play. And one of them had a footnote that said, for an easier key, turn to page so-and-so. Same song, same words, just a different key. Now hear me tonight. Do we think we can take God's commands and turn the page and find an easier key? It's just not going to happen. God said, everybody bring somebody. And we've been looking for a gimmick. We've been looking for an easier way to do it. And every gimmick that will come, that seems to come down the pike, we'll try it. And if some expert comes in, and by the way, you do know the definition of an expert. He carries a briefcase and he's from out of town. And if some expert were to say, I tell you what, here's what we're going to do. Everybody meet down at the church building and join hands. And we're going to march around the church seven times. And on the seventh time, all of us are going to take a pinch of salt and throw it over our shoulder and shout, hallelujah! You know, I believe we got some folks that would do that. We got some folks that would that might try that. We had a bunch of folks loaded up and followed some crazy man down to Guyana and drank poison. So there are some people in this country that will try everything except what the Lord said would work. We'll try everything except what the Lord said would work, and that is everybody tell somebody. And we sit back in our self-righteousness and our big fine buildings with our big fine signs, and we say, y'all come, and they ain't coming. Well, they know what we believe. If they want the truth, they can come on in here and get it. And I say again, they ain't coming. My Jesus said, you go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Now, sometimes the church ourself compounds this problem. I know of a congregation of a little over 1,000 people. They have 5 ministers. They have 9 secretaries. A friend of mine is there, and I talked to him a while back. I said, how many did y'all baptize last year? He said, 6. Now, folks, something is, and he agreed. He said, something is seriously wrong. We've thought that hiring people to live our Christianity is the appropriate way to go. I actually had a fellow tell me one time, well, that's what we pay you to do. And I said, well, let me get this straight. You pay me to do your evangelizing, right? He said, right. I said, if you can pay me to do your evangelizing, then you can pay me to do your studying for you. And if you can pay me to do your evangelizing and your studying, you can pay me to do your praying for you. And if you can hire me to do your studying or your evangelizing and your studying, and you can hire me to do your singing. And pretty soon, our church attendance will be dwindled down to 1. By his logic. 1 person that did all the singing and the praying and the studying and the evangelizing for us. And that's where we've come. We have failed to teach and to preach the truth in its simplicity. We've implied somehow that you got to have a doctorate in theology in order to do personal work. I actually had somebody tell me one time, I can't do personal work. I don't know what the mark of the beast is. And I don't know who the man of sin, the son of perdition is. I don't know who that is. I can't do personal work. I said, wait a minute. Are you saved? And the person said, yeah. I said, do you know how you got that way? Yeah. I said, can't you tell somebody else to do the same thing? If you don't have to know who the mark of the what the mark of the beast is, if you don't have to know who the man of sin, the son of perdition is, and you can be saved, then neither does anybody else. Sadly, I'm aware of the fact that sometimes we are so desperately ignorant of the Word of God. It's pathetic. I used to do a radio program down in Clanton. And the people at the radio station were telling me about a fella in a particular religious group. He brought his audience with him to the radio station. You've seen that, haven't you, Jim? He brought his whole audience to the radio station with him, and he would preach. And he got up one time, and he said, all right, read me a text, and I'll preach. And the man read from the Old Testament. And the preacher said, bless his heart, I should have told him I wanted a passage from the New Testament. Guess I'll have to read it myself. And he opened up and read the 4th Psalm. He had a little New Testament and Psalms. And I thought, that's what the public is listening to. The late Don McWhorter used to tell a great story about going to a congregation to hold a meeting, and they did not ask him to teach the Sunday school class. And so he got there, and brother got up to teach Sunday school, and they were in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. And it's not a pretty passage, but according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. And the brother read that. And he said, now most of y'all have dogs, and you know what that means. A good dog, once he gets on that varmint, that's his varmint. Now he may stray away and run some other varmint, but if he's a good dog, it won't be long before he'll come back to that varmint. And that's what the Bible's teaching here. Don said he just hung his head. He thought, this man's an elder in the church and signed somebody's check. And he doesn't know any. No wonder we're the laughing stock in the community sometimes. No wonder we may be ashamed to talk to somebody about the Bible, because we don't know any more about it than ourselves. And I say again, we're not talking about folks having a PhD. It may be that we just don't want to rock the boat. It may be that we don't want to run the risk of making anybody mad. We'd just rather let them die and go to hell. I don't know what the problem is, but I know that we have a problem. And the population is increasing 10 times what our congregations are doing, and our congregations are closing. I told you yesterday, it breaks my heart. The places where I was baptized and raised have now closed the doors. But somebody said, Gary, I want to save souls. But I got this family, I've got a job, I've got an obligation. I just can't pick up and go to South America. Wait a minute. I didn't say nothing about South America. I didn't say anything about Africa or India. Remember at the beginning of the lesson when I talked about that line of unsaved people circling the earth? You remember that? You remember where that line started? It started at your front door. It started in your neighborhood. It started in your home. Where do you go to start saving souls? Where you are. I love the quote in the Old Testament, Genesis 44. Joseph is at Egypt. He's risen to power. His brothers are there. They don't know it. And Judah is before Joseph. And Joseph is telling them they got to leave Benjamin. Remember that, Jim? They got to leave Benjamin and go back and get Jacob. And in Genesis 44, in verse 34, Judah says, how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me? We used to sing a song, must I go an empty handed? Must I meet my Savior soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty handed go? And just like old Judah, how can we stand before judgment and say, Lord, or before God at judgment, and say, Lord, I am ready to spend eternity with you. But I didn't bring my spouse with me without a concentrated effort on our part to win that person to Christ. I'm ready to spend eternity with you. I didn't bring my wife. I didn't bring my husband. I didn't bring my parents. I didn't bring my children. What kind of effort? Here's the question I'm asking. What kind of effort are you putting forth at home? Well, I bring them to church. I understand that. That's wonderful. But what kind of effort are you putting forth at home? I love that instance in the 5th chapter of the book of Mark. Jesus has cast a demon out of a man into a herd of swine, and they go running into the Sea of Galilee. You remember that. And the fellow wants to go with Jesus and the disciples. I don't blame him. He's just been cured, and he wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says something powerful to him. He said, go home and tell your friends what good things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, God chose Abraham because he knew his children would follow after him. And who can forget Joshua 24 and verse 15? It is my daddy's favorite verse. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether it be the gods who dwelt on the other side of the flood, the God of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My granddaddy used to say that Joshua didn't have a wet noodle for a backbone. And the most proud person on that occasion was Mrs. Joshua. When she heard her husband say, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's a family matter. I'm making the decision that as long as it's my house, my food, I make the decision, and on and on and on we could go. In the New Testament, Andrew found Simon. And as you know, Simon became Simon Peter. And he wrote a letter talking about a woman converting her husband through her chaste manner of life. And then we read in the New Testament as well about a fellow named Philip who findeth Nathanael. See, most of us say, hey, if somebody would come up and ask me what do to be saved, I'd tell them. Philip found him. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. It's not going to work all the time. God is not going to twist somebody's arm into heaven. I've said for years and years and years, God could convert every alien sinner in any and every church service. All he'd have to do is right during the middle of the invitation song, reach down, snatch the roof off this building and say, boom! And buddy, they'd be down the aisle. He doesn't do it that way. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So aren't you tired of trying to do it your way? I was in a congregation a number of years ago. I drove over to the little town on Saturday. And I wasn't familiar really with the town or where I was staying at the motel, the church building. And I went by the church building first. I'd been given directions. And there was a door unlocked, and there was a car there, and I walked in, and there was a janitor. He was working, cleaning up the building, getting ready for the meeting. And I said, I sure appreciate your work. And he said, oh, preacher, I'm not worth a whole lot. He said, but I tell you, on Sunday, me and my wife and our four sons and their wives and our three daughters and their husbands and all 11 of our grandchildren who are all faithful members of the Lord's church will be right there on that second row. And I told him, I said, brother, you've probably saved my soul or saved more souls than some of these experts out there holding workshops. But that's where he started in his, don't overlook the value of winning souls at home. You see, God has a plan. God has a plan, and it's kind of like old Murphy's Law. When all else fails, read the instructions. And the instructions are recorded in this book. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 is actually a quotation from Psalm 126 and verse 6. Where the psalmist said, he that goeth forth weeping, scattering precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What is this weeping? He's scattering seed weeping. Why would he be weeping? Because that seed could be ground into flour and they could make bread out of it. And he's literally taking that out of his children's mouth and throwing it in the ground. But look at the outcome. He says they go forth weeping, but what's the outcome? Doubtless come again with rejoicing. And here's where we get that line from that song that we sing, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, somehow we've left the impression in the minds of people that if a person is a soul winner, that he's some kind of super Christian. No, he's not. He's just a normal, average, run-of-the-mill Christian. Soul winning is just a Christian Jew doing his job. He's just doing what God designed him to, what God created him to do. So, if soul winning is what normal, average Christians do, then what we're seeing for the most part is abnormal, sickly Christians. When we lived over here at Bethel, I had a golden retriever. Some of you may remember Pete. Old David would cut beans and things in that backyard, and I'd take Pete out there and shoot doves, and he'd fetch them. Well, my daddy had a golden retriever. Never fetched a bird in his life. Never fetched a duck, never even got in the water. The dog lived in the house like a chihuahua. I'm pretty sure that's a sin. It was a golden retriever. And it lived in the house like a peek-a-poo. And I told him, I said, Dad, you are denying that dog's very nature. Well, that's kind of what we've got as Christians. And so when somebody obeys the gospel, the first thing we have to do is teach that babe in Christ that your objective now is to bring somebody else to Jesus. I read about a fellow that ran a barber shop. Had three chairs in this barber shop, and he wouldn't hire anybody unless they were a Christian. And they didn't talk about anything in that barbershop except the Bible. They didn't talk about sports. They didn't talk about hunting and fishing. They didn't talk about women. All they talked about was the Bible in that barbershop. And I heard Don tell this at the lectures at Freed Hardeman one year. 12 men are now in full-time service in pulpits because of those barbers in that barber shop. There was a brother from Aiken, South Carolina, one of our black preachers, James Aiken. He's 6'9". He was the shoeshine boy in the barber shop. But the man that ran the barber shop said, "We are only going to talk about the Bible in the barber shop, and there's 12 preachers out there now because of it." I can tell you a man who's had a Bible study going every day since 1954. The point is, you have to go. It's not sit back and let them come to us. And when people begin the Christian life, they begin it with the understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord and I am his servant, and my life is going to be devoted to him and his cause, and I'm going to work and I'm going to weep, and hearts have to be touched with the knowledge that there are people who are dying tonight without Jesus, and they're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell. And when you go, doubtless, he will give the increase. But you can't go until you're ready. The poet put it this way. Once in my boyhood days long dead, I watched the supper table being spread. By busy hands and anxious to help, I said, "Please, may I bring the bread?" And gently reproving, a voice said, "Are your hands clean?" Ashamed, I hung my head. And now I watch as the multitudes, unfed and hungering for the living bread, my heart and hands are anxious to be fed with that living bread. But once again, a voice says, as it once said, "Are your hands clean?" And I can only hang my head. How many of you have dirty hands? Whose blood is on your hands tonight? How many people, how many friends do you have that died and you passed up opportunities to talk to them about Jesus? God told Ezekiel, "Set a watchman over the city." And God said to Ezekiel, or God said unto the wicked man, "O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. And if thou dost not warn that wicked man, he shall die. But his blood I will require of thy hands. But if you say to that man, 'O wicked man, you shalt surely die,' and he will not heed you, he will die, but you've saved yourself." Now, which way is it going to be? It was during the dark days of World War II, Pensacola, Florida. There lived a man, his wife, two little girls, and a little boy. They all went to worship the local congregation. Ferris J. Smith was the preacher. But you see, the man in that family was not a Christian. His wife was a Christian. The children were very, very young, but Daddy wasn't a Christian. And Ferris J. Smith began to study the Bible with him. And one night, he decided to obey the gospel, and Mama went in and woke up the kids and said, get up, we're going down to church building, baptize your daddy." And so they did, baptized him. The oldest daughter grew up. She married a Christian. He became an elder in the Lord's church and a professor at Alabama Christian, later Fulton University. The other little girl grew up, married a young man, converted him, became one of the most prominent physicians in Montgomery, Alabama. The little boy, oh, by the way, see, every day Daddy would come home. He worked in the shipyards at Pecola, and he welded, and he'd come home in the afternoons and he'd be blind. He'd get home off the bus and the little boy would have to lead him home. The little boy actually led him home the night that Brother Smith studied with him and baptized him. Well, that little boy grew up. And he met and married a preacher's daughter from Anniston, Alabama, when they were at Alabama Christian. And he made a preacher. He had two boys. Both of them made preachers. And the oldest of those two boys stands before you. And my granddaddy became a child of God when he was convinced by Brother Smith that being married to a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. And you can't get to heaven on Mama's goodness. But you can't expect to reach them unless you try. And maybe you need the courage to do that. If you're not a Christian, I hope to baptize you. I hope to see you baptized tonight. Repenting of your sins, having confessed Jesus before men, will bury in a watery grave tonight. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you're not as committed as you need to be. You're not reaching the lost like you know you need to be. You need the courage to get started. We pray you'll come right now while we stand, while we sing.